Last night, we talked about a laborer. And the encouraging thing about a laborer is that the laborer that God speaks about in His Word is not some specially gifted individual that can preach or that can teach or that can do some of the things that we normally associate with Christian service. The laborer that God is looking for in the Scripture is the average individual, the run-of-the-mill believer who is willing to say, Lord, here is my life and you can take it and do with it whatever you want and use me in any way you want to touch one other life. Just one other life. We saw some of the qualities of the life of a laborer as we see them reflected in the life of Jesus. Compassion was one of those. And we said that compassion is not just feeling sorry, but feeling empathy enough to be willing to do something about it. That's compassion. That's biblical compassion. To be willing to extend myself, to give myself, to seek to touch that person's life. To seek to share my life with someone else and bring them to a point of healing and restoration. Galatians 6:1 says, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore. Restore. That's a beautiful word in the Word of God. God is continually working at restoring. He wants to restore people. He wants to restore relationships. He wants to restore lives. Another word that fits with restoration is the word reconciliation. And the Bible says that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of giving ourselves to another individual and helping them understand how they can be reconciled to God. How they can be reconciled in their families, as husband and wife, as parents and children. How they can be reconciled. This morning, my wife and I, Florine, she's not here tonight because we overdid this weekend. We painted furniture. Painted furniture. Can you believe on the 4th of July vacation, we painted furniture? That's what we did. Have you ever painted one of those old-fashioned rocking chairs with all those little sticks everywhere? And you paint one side, and then you go around the other side, and you paint it, and then you look, and you miss this spot, and you miss that one. All those little tiny round sticks. I'll tell you something, it's a test of patience, at least my patience. But we got it done, but she got a little bit tired. Now, don't tell her I told you that when she comes tomorrow night. Just pretend like you didn't even know she wasn't here, okay? But we were reading this morning. We happen to be reading in Ephesians. And we're reading in Ephesians 2. Here's an interesting passage. In the last half of Ephesians 2, Paul is writing about this conflict that existed between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. They couldn't get along. Now, they were Christians, but they couldn't get along. And so Paul writes, and in verse 14 he says, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, Gentiles, Jews, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now this next verse is the key one. Look at it carefully. 16. And might reconcile them both into one body through the cross, having put to death the hostility or the enmity. Jesus came to end the hostilities. To end the hostilities between man and God, and between man and man. And He has given you the privilege and me the privilege of being an instrument to bring those good words of reconciliation or restoration, if you please, to men and women in our society, men and women who need to hear. Now tonight we heard Harry's testimony, and I thank you for that. That was a good word. And I don't think you have to be concerned about waiting 10 years. The Lord gave you good words tonight for us. That's right. Now, what Harry said was, there was a lot of conflict in his life. And there was a lot of hostility in his life. And it was between him and his wife as well. And then someone helped him. And he found out that Jesus wanted to restore him and wanted to reconcile him to God and wanted to reconcile him to his wife. And now here they are. See, that's what this is all about. One person that was willing to extend himself. After he got all his verses reviewed on his way to work, he decided he could do that. Willing to let the Lord speak to him and touch one life. The word of restoration. To be restored. To be restored. And we saw last night that that's what compassion is all about. And that's what a laborer does. A laborer is willing to get involved with a person that's in need in order to help them become restored. In order to help them become reconciled. Now tonight, we want to take time to look at the society. I said last night, we have to know our society if we're going to learn how to relate to them. And I want to make a number of observations tonight, some of which will be familiar to you, others will not. But the purpose of this is to help us understand the thinking patterns of the people that we relate to who are not part of the evangelical community. Now let me call those people, if you please, a word that I've picked up from Jim Peterson primarily, but let me call them the secularized community. The secularized community. Let me tell you what I mean. Many of those people were reared in a home or in a background where some of the Christian values and virtues were held very high. But because of the pressures of society and some of the indoctrination into which they found themselves thrust in college and in university, their thinking patterns were changed. Incidentally, that is where the battle takes place. Don't ever forget that. The battle is not at the theater, and it's not at the bar. The battle takes place in your mind. The battlefield that Satan is involved in and interested in trying to control is your mind. And that's why Paul says in Romans 12:2, and you know that verse. Quote it with me. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice the first phrase, be not conformed to this world. J.B. Phillips paraphrases that and says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. It's mold in what way? It's mold in the way you think. Norman Lear, whose name you may be familiar with as one of the producers in Hollywood, an ungodly man, admits it. In fact, currently is trying to get a movement started to counteract the moral majority. Now, whether we agree with the moral majority or not is immaterial. The facts are, here's a man who is doing everything he can to undermine it, and he has made this statement. He said, we in the television industry are out to change the value system of America. And we're trying to change it from some of the old puritanical, prosaic ways that are no longer functional to the way that we think it should be. And, he said, The vehicle that we are using most effectively is the situation comedy. The Ropers, Archie Bunker, situation comedies. He said, if we can get the average person to begin laughing at their values, we've started them on the way to change. Now that's where the battle is, folks. It's a battle for the mind. And we must understand the way the minds of our society have been twisted and perverted, and their thinking patterns have been completely, completely turned upside down. All right, let me give you a few cases in point here. Some of you may have read, not too long ago, several months now, in Time magazine, there was an editorial. It wasn't an editorial, I apologize. It was a whole page article, but it was a full page, in which a group of PhDs, psychologists and sociologists who call themselves sexologists, presented an argument saying that incest is a healthy experience. Their argument is, of all the places in the world where there is security and love, it's the home. And if it's in the home, then that's where children should be introduced to sex. And the most loving person to do it is their parent. Now that's way out. Oh, is it? Don't fool yourself. It is not that far out in the thinking of many, many people. There is no way I could convince you of the number of cases of incest that take place in our society. And probably half of them are never reported. I read an article recently that came out of Washington by some of the men who do research on sociological trends. They said, if the present trend continues, as far as the breakup of the American home is concerned, if the trend continues as it is, by 1995, just 14 years from now, 65% of our homes in America will be one-parent homes. And by the year 2008, that sounds a long way off, folks, but it's only 27 years. By the year 2008, if this same trend continues, the researcher said, we do not expect to find any two-parent homes. Now, obviously, they are not counting with the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're only thinking in terms of the sociological trends. But that's the trend. That's what's happening. That's our America. I always am reluctant to speak on this next subject, to even mention it because of what's happening. But I have to do it because of my own personal conviction. Divorce has become such a real option today that it's happening all over. And in many evangelical circles, it's a completely acceptable experience. I heard recently a lady whose opinions I have esteemed in the past, an experienced believer, and she said, I believe that if a marriage is not contributing to the welfare of the people involved, that it would be better to dissolve the marriage for the sake of the individuals. Now that's a line directly from a book. I will not quote the book, the name of it, written by an evangelical author. If I were to give you his name, some of you would be surprised. That is the line that he has. That's the theme of the book. Divorce is no longer something that we look at and turn away from and say that is not an option. Marriage is commitment. And someone says, yes, but George, you don't understand. There are certain situations where it's just impossible to get along with that person. Well, I do understand. I've done a lot of counseling, folks. And I know of situations like that. That does not change the responsibility of commitment. But in our society today, divorce is not just something that could happen, but it's a very real option. Most young people go into marriage today knowing that if it doesn't work, they can always be divorced. And it's getting easier and easier. In California, they are now having mass divorces. I don't know if you've read about that. But here's how it goes. I want all the men to stand up, will you please? All the men, right now. Now, if you're not married, you can sit down, all right? I just want the married men to stand up. Now imagine, we're in a courtroom, and I'm a judge. This is California. It's in San Francisco. And you've all come because you want a divorce. And I haven't asked you why necessarily. I figure you've got your own reasons. But I get you in this room and I say, all right, gentlemen, if you'll listen to me carefully, now I have one question I want to ask you. To the best of your ability, can you answer honestly that you feel your relationship with your wife is no longer redeemable? And you all say, I agree to that. Yes. All right? I say, thank you. You may be seated. Now, all the wives stand up. And I ask you the same thing. Ladies, you've heard your husbands. Now, I want to ask you the same question. Do you feel that your relationship with your husband is beyond redemption? And I hear this great big, yes. Thank you. You may be seated. And then I stand here as a judge and I say, by the laws of this state and the authority given to me, I now pronounce your marriages null and void and totally dissolved. And you leave this room and you are divorced. And that's it. One state has now instituted divorce by mail. Now, these are some of the thought patterns that are permeating the minds of the people that you and I rub shoulders with. And you see, our thinking and their thinking is so different that unless we begin to try to understand how they think, we will never communicate with them. We go into a conversation about marriage, and our whole background says it's a concept of commitment. Most of them have no idea what commitment really means. You have to see where they are and get on their wavelength if you're going to communicate with them. Matthew 22:29 is a passage that I think is so descriptive of our society. It was a bit different when Jesus used it. That is to say, the setting was somewhat different. But the principle was the same. They came to him with a question. It was a theoretical question regarding a man who supposedly had been married and died and did not have children. And so the brother of this man, according to Jewish custom and law, married this woman to raise up a family in his name. He died, and so on with seven husbands. And you begin to wonder what she was feeding them or giving them to drink or whatever it was. But there were seven of them. And then they asked him, they said, now whose wife is she going to be in heaven? And they thought they had him. And Jesus very wisely answers in verse 29. Look what he said. 22:29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God." The King James says, "You are wrong because you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God." Now, the thinking patterns of the society in which we live today are wrong because they do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God. What are some of those thinking patterns? Number one, hedonism. H-E-D-O-N-I-S-M. Hedonism. And all it means, and you'll read it here and there, you'll find it here and there. Some have called it the Playboy philosophy. But basically what it means is the philosophy of self-gratification. And today in our society, that has become more important than anything else. You only go around life once, so get all you can the first time. And you hear that song, that message, that drumbeat over and over again in the music, in the advertising, in the comics, everywhere. Get what you can. Get what you can. All of these new assertiveness books and assertiveness courses. What's behind them is, look out for number one. Know how to get everything you can. Know how to climb the corporate ladder. Know how to nudge people off the ladder as you go up. Take care of number one. Hedonism. Listen, my friends. Our society is in the grip of that kind of thinking. Materialism. I don't have to talk to you about that. Some of us are caught up in materialism, unfortunately. I think very few believers understand what it means to be good stewards. I really do. We get caught. We really get caught. And those adult toys that we often get ourselves are nothing more than just plain indulgence. Materialism. And physical appearance. Do you know that one of the most lucrative businesses in America today is cosmetic surgery? We used to call it in the old days facelifting. No more. Cosmetic surgery. I mean, you can have anything done to your face you want. That's right. Wrinkles taken out. Little bits, you know, this old fold that comes when we start getting old. Hey, don't laugh. It's going to happen to you too. You really can. And they say they can do it and you'll never see the scars. Man, nobody will ever know. Except the people that saw you when you were all wrinkled and, you know, everything else. I'll tell you, that's a real part of our society. Keep your youth. Man, I'm so glad I'm as old as I am. I really am. I don't know how much longer the Lord will let me live. But I'm glad for the years that He's allowed me. I just think it's great that He's let me live this long. I'm not particularly anxious to be young again. I work at trying to stay in condition, but that's just so I can be more serviceable and more able to serve the Lord a little longer and go a little bit faster and harder. But you know, this being captivated and taken up by youth, wanting to stay young. It's a little bit embarrassing when I travel and I see some of these dear folks, they must be in the 50s and 60s, you know, trying to dress like teenagers, especially some of the women. It's really embarrassing. I saw one man, bless his heart. He wanted to be like somebody, I don't know who. And so he was trying to wear jeans. You know, everybody wears jeans today. Even the businessmen, when they travel, wear jeans. So he was wearing jeans. The only problem was he was about 5'3" and he had a girth of about 42 inches. And these jeans just didn't look like jeans. They looked like something else, you know. But it was really interesting. And I thought, bless your heart, why don't you just put on something that looks like you and let it go at that. But trying to maintain this youth. You know, why do you think they do that? Why do you think they do that? They don't want to face the reality of death. That's right. If they can prolong youth somehow, they don't have to think about the end of life. So they do everything they can to keep from thinking serious thoughts. That's what the drug culture is all about. That's what the drinking culture is all about. Just to keep from having to think serious thoughts. It's frightening for a person who doesn't have any hope to have to think serious thoughts. Jeremiah 29:11 says this, and some of you know this by heart. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. You see, God is the one who brings hope into the life. Romans 15:13. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when there's no hope, there's a fear. And part of the fear is, I don't want to face life, and I don't want to face the future. So there's a pessimism and a hopelessness. Let me share something with you that may be helpful. It certainly is something that shows us where this world is. Some time ago, I heard something that sparked a little interest in my head, and so I began thinking about it and came up with these three thoughts. These are not mine. I got them from others. These are descriptive thoughts of the historical presence of a society at different times in the world, beginning with the 17th and 18th centuries. And then the 19th century, and then the 20th century. Let me show you what I mean. In the 17th and 18th century, there was a Latin phrase that was used to describe the society of that day. And it was that one there, cognito ergo sum. And what it meant was, I know, therefore I am. And what it was communicating was this. The more I know, the more worth I have. The reality of my existence is measured on the degree of how much knowledge I have. Knowledge was worshipped. It was the age of philosophy. And so it became the reflective aspect of that society. And the knowledgeable people were the ones that were looked up to. Well, that changed. And in the 19th century, it changed to that. And a new phrase described the society. Facio ergo sum. And that means, I do, therefore I am. And it became the age of artisans, sculptors, the artists, the Michelangelos, people that could do things with their hands. That was what was worshipped. Now, guess what it is today? Sentio ergo sum. I feel, therefore I am. I feel, therefore I am. Now, lest there be any misunderstanding, there is nothing wrong with feelings. They are normal, they are God-given. But the moment that we allow ourselves to be controlled And our lifestyle begins to be formed by our feelings, by our emotions. We're in trouble. The Bible says in Proverbs 25:28, a man, a person without self-control is like a city that is broken into and without walls. A person who does not know how to exercise control over their feelings is a vulnerable person. Like a city without walls, open to the attack of the enemy. We all have feelings. Maturity means being willing to bring those feelings under control. And we're going to be seeing more about that later on as we talk about what we can do to help this society in which we live. But we are living in a feeling-oriented society. Psychologists are urging people to live on the basis of feelings. Group therapy sessions are carried out in which feelings are exalted. What does it feel? What do you feel? The Bible says, what do you think? Not what do you feel. What do you think? Thinking goes on with the mind. Feelings are an expression of emotion. We need them. We need both of them. But we dare not allow ourselves to live on the basis of our feelings. But that's what our society is doing. I remember one day I happened to be speaking on this subject and I referred to a song which was then popular. And in that song there's a phrase that says, it can't be wrong if it feels so right. Well, somebody came up afterwards and really tore into me because apparently he felt I was attacking the person who had recorded that song. And he defended Debbie Boone. Well, I didn't have any complaint with Debbie Boone, but I simply didn't like that phrase. And I don't think it's a godly phrase. Can you imagine how much you can excuse by saying that? If it feels so good, it can't be wrong. What a bunch of garbage to put into my mind. There's a whole lot that feels good that I should never get involved in. Because God says I shouldn't. But our society doesn't know that. And so they are carried away by their emotions and know very little of the exercise of their will. We'll be talking about that later on. One last thought here before I go to the final closing concept I want to leave with you. Remember now, we're looking at the society. We're just trying to get acquainted with it to understand what it is we're dealing with. We are dealing with a society in reaction. A society in reaction. Now let me explain what I mean. One of the things we see in our society today is the matter of permissiveness. Permissiveness. Children are allowed to grow up in a, quote, permissive atmosphere. Discipline is not looked on favorably by many child psychologists. You can hurt their wills, you can damage their egos, and I don't know what all they tell us. But the Bible says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from him. That's pretty straight. But we're being told something entirely different. Now, this wave of permissiveness has come in reaction to an overuse and a wrong use of authority, authority which became the dictatorship, an autocratic kind of rulership in the family, where there was no dialogue, there was no communication, there was no love. The father said, "That's it. I don't want to hear another word about it." And the child was never allowed to learn or to express or to dialogue or to communicate. God never intended that should be the way a father gives leadership to his home. It was a wrong use of authority. By the way, to whom it may concern, I have found in my studies that the individual who becomes autocratic in his leadership is usually an insecure person. And because of their insecurity, they use their authority as a bludgeon, as a club. God never intended that. Husbands are to love their wives, not to dominate them. Fathers are to be models for their children and not provoke them to anger. Now that's the Bible concept. But our society, back a few generations, allowed a wrong interpretation of all that, and fathers became almost dictators in many, many homes. And the young people that came out of those homes reacted. They said, "We're not going to do that in our home." No, sir. And our psychologists began to say, "That's not the way to have a home. You've got to give kids permission to grow just like plants. Except for the fact that you always get out there and spray them for bugs and kill the weeds and do a lot of things for plants. You've got to do the same thing with kids." But there was a reaction. And so we have in our society today a permissiveness that is destructive. Over and over and over again, you see young people who no longer have any concept of respect. Respect for authority, respect for adults, respect for other people's properties. Nothing. Because they have never received any kind of instruction in this permissiveness that has been encouraged in our schools, in our universities, all through. A second thing that is a reaction, and that's the feminist movement. The feminist movement is a movement in reaction. Again, women were treated in a way that God never intended. God never intended that a woman should be given the impression that she is less important. And yet that happened, and is still happening. In many, many countries of the world today, women still have no rights, literally. Now, God never intended that. But the human heart of man has allowed that to happen. And man in his selfishness, and I mean man in gender in this case, the male, in his selfishness has taken advantage of that. Now, that's wrong. The feminist movement has a great deal to say that's worth listening to. But unfortunately, because it is in reaction, it's gone to an extreme. And it's lost its effectiveness. But it's a movement in reaction. Third, the whole area of sexual promiscuity. That's a reaction. A reaction to an unhealthy, unbiblical, never intended by God, puritanical ethic that somehow got totally out of focus. And in our homes where we should have been teaching biblical concepts of sex, and in our churches where young people should have been learning what it is to have respect for one's body and respect for the body of someone else, and the importance of sex and the rightness of it and the beauty that God intended, we never said a word about it. And there are very few churches even today that teach authentically what the Scripture has to say about sex. And so our kids pick it up everywhere else. And this whole promiscuity concept, the freedom of sex, is a reaction to lids that were put on, unhealthy lids that were put on. And the reality of human drives and desires was never dealt with properly. A society in reaction. It's a society of relativism, as you know. Everything is relative. But you see, you and I cannot live in a relativistic concept. Because God speaks in very clear, defined terms regarding what is right and what is wrong. Now, one question that comes to me, and we're not going to be able to deal with it right now, but we will tomorrow night, that is, can we use biblical principles in talking to people who are in a society that thinks totally in relativistic terms? And the answer, of course, is yes. But it depends on how you do it. Remember we talked about building bridges that are strong enough to bear the weight of truth? Well, that's what we're going to have to develop tomorrow night. How do we do that? But we do know this. God has given us this word, and it's a word of authority. Now, there's one verse I want you to jot down. Mark 1:22. This verse is an initial introductory verse to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And here's what it says. And they were amazed, the people that were listening, the people that were around him, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now I want to tell you something for your encouragement. And I said we're going to get into this tomorrow night, so I'm not going to go any further on that. But I want to tell you this for your encouragement. You will run into a few people, but they are very few, who will not want to hear. Most people are looking for someone who knows what they're talking about with authority. And you have been given the authority, the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of, to the deepest part of an individual's life. The Word of God. Well, let me finish up tonight by going back to Isaiah 61:1. Having said all this about our ministry, about our society, let's review for just a moment what our ministry is. We talked about it a little bit last night, but I just want to go back and pick up a thought or two. And I want to mention just two principles, that's all. One, the principle of incarnation. Incarnation. Philippians 2:7-9 tells us about the ministry of Jesus in his incarnation. Notice what it says. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Now there's our example. The example of the incarnation of Jesus, who was willing to renounce the glory of heaven, the privileged place he had, and come down and be born just like you so that he could experience what you experience, so that he could say to you, I understand. I understand. That's what incarnation is all about. That doesn't mean that we have to live and do and be what other people are doing and the way in which they're living. But it means that we work at trying to understand what they must be going through, what they must be struggling with. to try to put ourselves, to project ourselves. We said last night it was identification. The ministry of incarnation. And then secondly and finally, the ministry of acceptance. Let me explain the word acceptance. Some of you may know this already, but let me review you. Acceptance does not mean approval. Very often we confuse the two. And when we are unable to approve of an individual's behavior, we disapprove of the person as well. We reject the person as well. Now Jesus accepts us in spite of, not because of, in spite of our behavior. Take, for example, in John 4. Remember the case of the woman at the well of Samaria? Now that's a beautiful illustration. Take time to study that sometime. And you'll get an idea of the way in which Jesus built bridges that were able to bear the weight of truth. He comes to the well. I don't know how long this all took, and that's immaterial. But he starts talking with this lady. They talked about religion. They talked about politics. They talked about philosophy. They talked about history. They talked about sociology. There was a whole lot of stuff that they talked about. And then Jesus, having built the bridge, said, by the way, why don't you go call your husband? He might be interested in being involved in this conversation with us. And you remember, she said, I don't have a husband. He says, oh, I see. Well, that's right. And the man you're living with right now is not your husband, is he? And you've had five husbands, haven't you? Well, you know, I mean, this blew her mind. And she uttered that profound statement. She says, I perceive thou art a prophet. She was right. But note, she did not get upset. I mean, he nailed her right to the wall. But he did it lovingly, and he did it having built the bridge. And she went running back into the village, so excited, telling her friends to come out and hear this man. Rather than offend her, you see, he had captivated her. Even though he had dealt with her directly and honestly. Now, Jesus demonstrated acceptance even though he could not approve of her behavior. See? There was love, there was caring, there was compassion. He reached out to her, he got involved with her, he talked with her, he dialogued with her, he built the bridge, he let her know she was important, but he was direct and he was honest. Acceptance has to do with the worth of the person. Approval has to do with their behavior. We may not approve of their behavior, but if we could remember the worth of that person, the worth of every individual in the sight of God, what God can do to take a life and change it and use it for His glory. Tomorrow night when we consider the concept of what we will say and how we can say it, we're going to encounter one principle that I want to leave as we close, and that's the principle of personal responsibility. Personal responsibility. And as we develop that tomorrow, you're going to see how important it is. And I'll tell you why it's important. One of the things that contributes to a poor self-image is irresponsible behavior. And when people know they are behaving irresponsibly, they can't feel good about themselves. They can't have a good concept of themselves. And when we love someone and hold them to personal responsibility, it's because we care and we want them to see themselves with a new concept of respect. Acceptance. incarnation and acceptance. Trying to understand them and loving them and accepting them just as they are. And then helping them become what Jesus wants them to become. You see, you're becoming that tonight. And so am I. Neither one of us has reached it. We're in the process. Some are a little bit further along than others, maybe. But we're all in the process of becoming. So we accept them because they have the potential of becoming what God wants them to be. Romans 8:29 says that God has committed Himself to the believers and is working at conforming them to the image of His Son. That's what He wants to do in you, and that's what He wants to do in that person that doesn't even know Him. But He needs a laborer who will speak to them, who will touch them, who will love them, who will accept them, and understand. Let's pray together, shall we? Now, Father, tonight we've taken the whole evening basically to try and bring to our attention some of the ways in which our society thinks. Not ways in which we think. And yet some of us, I'm afraid, have been influenced far more than we are willing to admit. But it's necessary for us, Father, to be able to distinguish between the way they think and the way You want us to think. And to make sure we're thinking the way You want us to think so that we can help them become thinkers according to Your Word. So Father, again, out of what we've talked about, give us one thought that will be helpful as we consider how we can be involved in bringing good tidings to the afflicted. Now we're going to take a couple of minutes again tonight and quietly consider what God is saying before we close. Lord, help us to learn from You to see the multitudes harassed and helpless as sheep that have no shepherd. And help us, Father, to learn what it is to respond with compassion. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.